We read in Genesis 17 at verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations, kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, which means he laughs. And then at verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Father God, will you take your word and will you make it live to our hearts and our lives and our congregation and even to our nation. In Jesus' name, amen. With the age of science has come the fashion of presenting the gospel as something that is very sane, something that's very rational, something that's reasonable, so reasonable, intellectually respectable. Anyone could believe the gospel and the word of God without any problems. We rationalize it all. The aim of so much modern writing, a branch of writing which is known as apologetics, that aim is to try and persuade modern man that anything God says he will do is no more than the most normal, natural thing in all the world to happen. We have debates and we have clever speakers, and their aim is to try and present Christianity in such a way that the hearer can say, well, I can accept that, all right. There's no difficulty in believing that. It makes good sense. And I'll close in with that. Well, now, I must say that there is an element of truth in that particular approach. There is indeed, and one could expand that, but we will just admit that there is an element of truth. However, we must be careful. Because, you see, the Christian faith essentially is a faith of the supernatural. It's a faith which involves the miraculous. It involves the incarnation, when God himself became flesh and blood and lived among us. It involves the resurrection, when he defied all the laws of fallen nature, and our Lord rose again with a resurrection body. Now, I'm tempted to wonder if good Ulster Protestants aren't inclined that way, to be a little bit on the sane and the reasonable and the rational side. You see, good Ulster Protestants would never believe that a stone statue would smile or shed a tear. You would never accept superstitious nonsense like that. But is that not part of our problem? We find it hard to accept that God is the God of the impossible. Our faith is shod with shoes of cast iron that keep us firmly fixed to the muddy earth. And faith's wings can never lift us into God's clear sky. We cannot fly. We cannot rise. We cannot soar into the heavenlies where the miracles actually happen, where God does mighty deeds that make the whole earth marvel. That was all right in Bible times, we say, but not today. Well, that attitude is a denial of the very nature of faith, because by definition, faith demands that we believe that God will do the impossible. And that is our subject today. Abraham laughed, and his laugh turned out to be the laugh of faith. Now I want you to notice, first of all, how the flame of faith was kindled. God came to Abram and said, Sarah, your wife, she's going to have a child. A baby will come. And Abram laughed. He said, but I'm 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. She's way past the age for having a child. And so he laughed in sheer astonishment. Well, I think we have much to learn from this laugh. I think Abram was right to laugh, because God was suggesting what was humanly absurd and ridiculous and impossible, and so he laughed quite rightly. You know, our Bible is just packed with examples of this quality of faith. Faith which laughs because God suggests the impossible. You remember that story, we looked at it with Drew a week or two ago, but you remember that story of how the Lord came down from the mountain of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and there at the bottom of the mountain he found his disciples involved in some kind of debacle, a debate, a row. Voices were raised and tempers were becoming frayed, and right in the middle of it all were the disciples and various scribes and teachers of the law, and in the center, the father of a little epileptic boy who also had some kind of a spirit. And the father had brought that little boy to the disciples to cast out the spirit and heal the boy, and they were powerless. And Jesus arrived, and the father spoke to the Lord, and he said, "Sir, if you can do anything to help, please." Have you noticed that? "Sir, if you can do anything to help." That wasn't faith. And that was part of the disciples' powerlessness. They were blind to the Father's real need. They didn't see that he was there in unbelief, in doubt, that he wasn't believing. He had no faith. No living faith. He needed to believe that God was going to work a miracle for his son. And until and unless he believed that, nothing was going to happen. The Lord said, when he said to him, "Sir, if you can do anything," the Lord took his actual words, and if you read it in the Greek and the English translations preserve it beautifully, the Lord said, "If I can do, no. If you can." Not if I can. If you can. And that diagnosis of our Lord got right to the very heart of the man, and he burst into tears. Do you notice that? And he said, "Lord, I'm beginning to believe. Help my unbelief." The Lord's words struck home, and he saw that he was standing there in unbelief. He did not believe that God was going to do the miracle and heal his son. Now, you know, this is a great prayer for a congregation to pray. Lord, increase our faith. The disciples came to the Lord on one occasion and they said, "Oh Lord, will you increase our faith? We see that our faith is weak and puny and tiny. Indeed, if you look at it under the microscope, you can hardly see it. Lord, will you increase it? Will you nurture it and make it grow and become something that's strong, that will be like your faith, that will be able to say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and it will be done for you." That's a great prayer for a Kirk Session to pray. As they think and plan for a congregation's future, to say, "Lord, increase our faith. Give us vision. Help us to see what your plan is for our congregation and our parish and our community. Help us to look forward in faith, to believe that you are going to do the impossible, the unexpected, great marvels and mighty things among us. Lord, help us to take our feet from the mud and from the earth and soar into the heavenlies where you can work." A great prayer for a Kirk Session, a great prayer for a committee who are given various tasks by the Kirk Session and have to actually carry them out. Lord, give us vision. Make us men and women of faith as we tackle this project. Help us to see the possibilities. Help us to rise on wings of faith, Lord, as we think and pray about this money and what is needed and what it will cost. Give us faith, Lord. Great prayer for a prayer meeting to pray. That strike you as being a little bit absurd? Oh, you can hear prayers in a prayer meeting which really are not prayers of faith at all, just like the prayers of this man, the epileptic, or even prayers which laugh at the impossible in the wrong way, in the sense of mocking it and belittle God and bring to him the tiniest little, Lord, would you just please do a little tiny little thing for us? Well, the kind of prayers we pray can be so discouraging. Lord, you can work if you choose, you know. You can work if you choose. That's not faith. Jeremiah called that kind of prayer travailing in childbirth and producing only wind. The story is told of C.H. Spurgeon, who was staying with a fellow minister, and they were preaching at different places at night, and at supper they came together. And Spurgeon asked his host, how did the service go tonight? Was someone converted? And he said, no, no one was converted in my church. I'm not a Spurgeon, you know. And he said, did you expect anyone to be converted? And he said, oh, no. Get the point. He went with no faith. He went with total unbelief in his heart to preach the gospel to his congregation. He didn't expect anyone was going to be converted. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of holy faith on the mean altar of our hearts. But then secondly, will you notice, the flame of faith must be purified. Now, in the wild winters that we used to have to live through in Aberdeenshire, when we were there for 11 years, it was quite common for us to lose all our electricity. The power cables, which were overhead in those days, would come down with the ice on them, and we'd be left without any electricity for several days on end. And so we gathered together some old oil lamps, and we quickly discovered that if the oil lamp was burning wrongly, a smoky flame was produced which blackened the glass. And even worse, if it burnt wrongly long enough, it created a ring of soot on the ceiling above where it was standing. And I've been in Old Crofts in Aberdeenshire, where they were still using the oil lamps. I think they're probably over to electricity now. It's not only Ireland that's like that, you know. Some of the glens of Scotland are like that. And all the walls and all the doors and even the windows were smudged by the soot from the dirty oil lamp. Faith must be trimmed to burn purely. Abraham, you see, was human. He was a sinner like you and me. And Abraham and Sarah had in their lives a massive obstacle to faith. You remember what had happened? God had promised them a son, and no son had arrived. And so Sarah had dreamed up this marvelous plan of getting a surrogate mother. And so she'd given Hagar, her slave girl, to Abraham as a wife. And Hagar had produced Ishmael, a little boy. And legally, that boy was Sarah's. She had it by surrogacy, by a surrogate mother. It was legally hers in the eyes of the law of their time. And now Abraham and Sarah were living in a false confidence, a false hope, a false faith. They were even praying false prayers. Oh, may Ishmael, our bonny little boy, live before you, Lord. May he inherit all your promises. And the whole thing was wrong from start to finish. And their faith was in the wrong thing. And their prayer was in the wrong thing. And their hope was in the wrong thing. And their confidence was in the wrong thing. And that faith that was there was burning smoky. And the glass was all blackened. Now here is a problem with our faith. We have our Ishmaels, you see. We have things that we have fixed our confidence in, and they are wrong. And as a result, we can't see what God is trying to say to us and show us. We can't hear what he's saying to us. And you find it in the Gospels. The disciples had the same false confidence. They thought of his kingdom in an earthly sense, and so James and John came to him and they said, when you come into your kingly power, can we sit one on the right hand and one on the left? And he just shook his head, so grieved. Oh, you foolish, blind men. Is that what you're expecting? And even after the resurrection, they said to him, Lord, is this it? Is the kingdom going to be established in Jerusalem and be a world power of Zionism? Oh dear, Ishmael, you've got them right through the gospel. They fail to see that his kingdom is not of this world. And we are like that. We cannot rise to God's promises. We're blinded by our Ishmaels. We know the things we want. And we have our prayers, just like Abram and Sarah. They had all their prayers down these years for this little boy Ishmael. We have it all mapped out for God, what he's going to do for us and for our church. And when God comes along and suggests the impossible, we say, but Lord, we don't want that. We've produced our own answer. Don't you think we're clever, Lord? Look what we've done. We love our Ishmael. We want our Ishmael. We even thank you, Lord, for little Ishmael. We even pray for our little Ishmael. Don't put yourselves about for us, Lord. We're quite happy as we are. We're quite content. Don't bother for us. We must realize that this is the most critical moment in Abram's life. God is promising him highest joy, the fulfillment of all that has gone in the past. But the glass is blackened by soot, by a wick that is burning wrongly and falsely. Now I hear it said about Ulster, we know what we want. We know what God has to give us. And you can hear it in people's prayers. And am I wrong to sense it about Hamilton Road? I haven't been here perhaps long enough to assess that. But do I sometimes get this kind of hint? We're a great congregation here. Everything's going for us. Don't you dare suggest any changes here. We're happy with what we have. Your job, sir, is just to keep things ticking over. Don't forget that. Might be that there's a smoky, dirty flame that needs purifying, just might be. Here is the greatness of Abram's faith. He believed God. He turned his eyes from Ishmael to God's pure word. He rose above the barriers and the obstacles. He left his own prejudice behind. And Paul tells us he did not waver at this point through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. He laughed. Now thirdly and finally, will you notice how the flame of faith has to be fueled? God fueled this flame of faith in this man's life. He said, yes, all right, I've got a plan for Ishmael, but that's not my plan for you. My plan for you is in a babe yet unborn, and his name is going to be Laughter. He laughed in faith. Yes, Sarah is going to have a child. I know it seems impossible. I know you've viewed all the facts. I know, if you like, you've done your feasibility study and the answer is no, but I am going to do the impossible. And here's something more. I'll give you a time scale. It'll happen within 12 months. By this time next year, that babe will be born. There was fuel for the flame of faith. Drew read for us a moment ago another story of faith. I believe with all my heart that Elisha's servant was a man of faith. I believe that he was a believer. I believe that he believed in prayer. How could he be with a man like this and not serve his God and share his faith and pray with him and see, be witness to the great things that God had done? But at this particular point, he's faced by an awful prospect. A band of soldiers has come and they have surrounded the little town of Dothan and they're going to arrest Elisha, and he sees no way out. Even believing in prayer and believing in God and believing that God was able to save Elisha, the flame of his faith began flickering in the draft of adversity. Like Peter on the water, sinking at the sight of the waves. And in effect, Elisha prays, Lord, fuel the young man's faith. Help him to see. And he opened his eyes and he saw that the hills and the mountains all around were filled with chariots and horsemen of fire. I often think of that other man of faith, Noah. God must have fueled his faith day by day. God gave him a project in faith, a building project, if you like, a massive ship, 6 times as long as this church, to build 100 miles and more from the sea, with cabins for 30-footed friends and feathered friends as passengers. Did you ever listen to the crack in Noah's village? Did you ever listen in? Oh, Noah and his sons may not have done their feasibility study, but they knew the recommendations that such a feasibility study would bring. But Noah built on, walking with God, with a face that was never deflected or diverted, a gaze never taken from the face and the Word of God. I wonder if Noah and his sons ever laughed the laugh of faith. Where are we today? Yes, where are we in our province? Is there any flame of faith for the future? Is it a pure faith fixed on God alone? On what Word of God does it rest? On what Word of God, a pure and naked Word of God, that is the only foundation for a real faith and a pure faith? You tell me what your hopes are for your province, but tell me where your flame of faith is based and what its fuel is. Tell me the Word of God on which it's based. Where are we in Hamilton Road, in our congregation? I was speaking yesterday to a minister of a very run-down area of Belfast where large tracts of his parish are just vacant demolition areas and whole streets are all bricked up, and he's got a role that's shrinking all the time as folk move out to areas such as this. And as I left him, I thought, well, in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, the situation is different. Why? Because of faith? Well, I don't want in any way to belittle the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in the past and the faith of people who built this church, who put a gallery in when there wasn't even a congregation to sit in it, and the previous ministries here that have been greatly used by God. But I would say that the situation, which in part has been created here by social reasons, is a wonderful situation, but a very dangerous situation. Because you see, there could be parallels between Hamilton Road and the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. And the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 said, we are wealthy. We have money. We are increased. We're going to need more seating soon. We have need of nothing. And the Lord came to them and said, you need me, but you don't see it. You need me. You need ointment to anoint your eyes, for you're blind, and you're naked, and you're wretched, and you're pitiable. But you don't realize it because you're complacent, and your faith is in the wrong thing. You don't have a pure flame of faith at all. You are lukewarm, and your flame is dying down and going out. As we close, can I ask this question? What is faith's main purpose? Why has God given faith to the church? Well, the answer is faith is the trowel by which God builds his church. Never the building of bricks and stone and sticks and sand. Never that. The church that's made of living stone. That temple which is to be inhabited by God the Spirit. Faith is the trowel and the cement by which God builds that church. By faith we come to know God for ourselves. We come into that personal relationship with Him. And I would ask you that today. Do you have that faith? On what are you resting your confidence today? On what do you rest your prayers? Where is your faith? Is it in an Ishmael? A false confidence, a false hope, even a false prayer? I'm trying to be good, Lord. I've done my best this week, Lord. I'm trying to obey you. I'm trying to be a good Christian. False! Doomed!
That is not faith. Faith must be fastened in Jesus Christ alone. To enter your life by the dynamism, the dynamic of His Holy Spirit, to make you alive where you are dead, to make you His child where you were His enemy, to make you a member of a family where you are an alien. You must put your faith in Christ alone. Faith is given to build the church. Well, Abram had done that. We saw it, how God accounted his faith to him as righteousness, as a living relationship. But there's an extension of that. By faith, others come into that living relationship with God. And that is what is happening here in the birth of Isaac. In the lack of faith, a child is going to be conceived and born. A child that will grow into a great nation. That faith by which we came to know Christ ourselves must be extended to others. Oh yes, it's used in our daily lives, in our daily walk with God, to tackle projects. I could keep you here literally all day giving you examples of that. I just give you one very briefly. My previous congregation hadn't had a prayer meeting since 1843 when I went in 1975. They didn't believe in prayer, I would have to say that. They didn't. There wasn't one single person in the congregation who knew how to pray. In public, I suppose they could say a wee prayer, many of them at home, and I wouldn't disparage that, but the Kirk Session thought prayer or a prayer meeting was a very disreputable sort of thing to do. They didn't have any sympathy for it, and they wouldn't provide us with a room for prayer. All our halls were used by various organizations within and outside the church, and so all we had was a cloakroom. And we met in a cloakroom, but we grew, those who prayed and believed in prayer, until 30 people were jammed like sardines into a tin, into a cloakroom, and we couldn't get air. We were suffering through sheer lack of oxygen. And so we went to the Kirk Session and said we need a bigger place, but they just laughed and said, meet in your garage. That was the official answer I got. So we went back and we said, listen, if we, and there's only about 18 families, if we can build and provide the money ourselves without asking for a halfpenny from the church, will you let us do it? Oh, if you want to do that, yes. We prayed about it. Cost us £4,000. Wee while ago it would cost maybe three times that now. And that little group of people, about 18 families, it all came in, we authorized the work, and by the time it was done, every bill was paid. And the hall that we had provided was beautiful, just beautiful. Mind you, they have a problem now, it's filled, and they're needing to expand again. Praise God for that. Now, faith can be used in projects like that, but essentially, it's to build the living church of Christ. What burden have we for real growth of Christ's kingdom? Are we expecting someone to encounter the living Christ today? What about your family? What about your husband? What about your wife? Your son? Your daughter? A parent? A brother? A sister? The lack of faith? Him? Her? Impossible, Lord. Impossible. But that was the new member of the family's name. He laughed in faith. We continue our worship as we bring our offering to him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.